Well, today I begin a new four-part sermon series, and this sermon series is entitled, Doing Church with Great Purpose. And the messages that I'll preach have two purposes. First of all, I would like to encourage all of you who are new to church, all of you who are trying to understand the Bible, to keep at it. Because you can understand, you can follow through, you can have assurance. Your seeking is the very proof that God has begun a good work in your life. And then secondly, I want to remind all of us that God has a plan for His church, and that His plan will work in every generation. It appears that many in the church are continually devising, improvising, improving on new ways, as if God's spiritual and eternal purposes and promises weren't enough. One of the things I want us to do in this sermon series is prepare for the future, because I think in the future, the church will want what God offers. See, right now we're not hurting much. Right now, there's not much sacrifice to it all, and we're sort of like kids who just want to improve, you know, our situation. So I want you with me to do this, so to speak. Let's hit the reset button. Let's go and find what God says, and let's concentrate on the things of the Lord rather than the things that have been so popular in the church for decades. See, the truth is we will find the blessing in the obedience to what God has already put forth. Do you hear me? We will find the blessing in the obedience to what God has already put forth. And listen, I would think that prayer is much more effectual than all of our human efforts put together when we set out to make it our goal to make church fun and interesting and improve on what God's already done. I think prayer would outdo that any day. As time marches forward, there'll be no need to be slick or cute or tricky, because people are going to be seeking after the message of truth as they see the revelation of God's holy word unfolding before their very eyes, just like we have seen recently. And people will want to know the truth. They will not want to be entertained. They won't be seeking a place to fit in or to be affirmed. They will want to know, and they will want to obey. And so this series of sermons is intended for us to say the church is great. God has a great plan and purpose for His church. We need not seek new ways or better things. Let's discover what's already here. The messages are these. The great biblical picture of the church. The great mission and the great message of the church. The two great ordinances of the church. And then the great promises of the church. And let me give us a taste of what's to come, and then we'll get to today's message. Next week, July 19th, I'll preach a message called The Great Mission and the Great Message of the Church. In this message, we will first examine the Great Commission given by Jesus to the church. Now, you have to understand, Jesus commissioned the church before the church existed. At the end of the Gospels, he said, here's what you're to do, disciples. And then that same commission, that same mission was transferred over to God's church when the church was born. And that mission, that commission, is to go and make disciples and baptize and to teach. And we'll spend time breaking that apart and see how that applies today. And then we'll move on to the great message of the church. Next week, listen, if you are new here, if you are new to church, if you are new to the Bible, please make every effort to be here, because I want to make a simple, clear presentation of the gospel without using, our churchy words and the phrases or evangelical phrases we've developed, because I think people get lost. And I want to use the scripture to tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, listen, that is the good news of the church age. And that message will continue until He comes again. And so next week, the great mission and the great message of the church. Then on August the 2nd, the two great ordinances of the church. Namely, that is the ordinance of Christian baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And one of those was modeled by Jesus at the onset of His ministry. And then at the end of His ministry, He commanded it, you know, for the church to go and do this. So I think it's of high importance, baptism. And then the other ordinance, the Lord's Supper, was instituted at the climax of Jesus' ministry. The night which He was betrayed, He said, "Do this." Okay, and when He did that, He spoke in such a way that He said, "Make this clear and decisive choice to be obeying what I've just showed you." And He said, "I won't drink the fruit of the cup until I come again." The fruit of the vine. And so He says, you be doing that, because in the Lord's table, there is remembrance, there is proclamation. Okay, we're saying, I identify with Jesus Christ and Him alone, by the way. He's the only Savior. And we're putting forth, you see, that message. In the midst of that, there is a communing that takes place. And so on those two ordinances, I want to spend time. Now, listen to this. Being a non-sacramental church, but an evangelical church that has a view and a practice toward these ordinances that says the power is not in the elements. The power is not in the water, nor is it in the juice or the bread. It's in the participation. It's in the obedience. And so I want to say this, that in non-sacramental churches, that they would say, you know, there is power in the elements themselves, or power in the authority of the person who, you know, brings them to you. Okay, sometimes in churches like ours, these ordinances become diminished and at times may seem insignificant. But we must strive to see them and practice them from a biblical perspective. So listen to me, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are beautiful and meaningful. Both are for believers. They should be celebrated in joyful, abiding obedience. And listen, because He said so is the best reason to be baptized. Because He said so is to sit at the Lord's table every week. See? And so we'll talk about those ordinances. And then finally, I'll speak about the great promises of the church. And I'll be speaking about things like this. The church promises the forgiveness of sins. The church promises spiritual peace. The church promises eternal life. The church promises the indwelling presence of God in your life. The church promises the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. And see, when I talk that way, I think people ought to be asking us, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? And rightly they should, because our power, our authority doesn't come from us. It comes from God and following the principles and the commands set forth in God's holy word. And that's what allows the church to still function as the church. Too many times, see, we've wanted to memorialize the church. We wanted to make a monument to history. The church will always be moving and changing lives, and the Spirit will be at work and changing us and changing the world through us. So let's keep it where it belongs. So today, when I say the word church, what comes to mind first? It's a long time when you go there. Is that what comes to mind first? Is it a building? Is it, oh no, is it, they just want my money? Do you see a particular group of people? Do you think spiritually or scripturally and say, oh, that's the body of Christ? Well, for sure, there's lots of churches and there's lots of models for churches out there. And some of the images we have of the church are pure and right and align with the beautiful truths of what the church is to be. And other images focus on past hurt, on the corruption of religion, or on buildings and properties and programs to maintain. And I have to tell you, when I begin to lose my, my zeal, my oomph, in the church, I can get worn down by programs and buildings and property and committee meetings. And suddenly, we're just keeping the momentum going, and we don't need God when we do that. So be very careful that we don't replace, Christ with Christ's church, because that's not meant to be. It's the church who sits at the feet of Jesus. It's the church who is His bride. Well, somebody smarter than me made some observations, and I thought I'd share them with you today. As they look around at different churches, they say, one of the things that you can see when you get out there, you can find some churches that are soul-winning churches. And if you go to a church like that, the pastor sees his role primarily as an evangelist. And the church then joins in and becomes that soul-winning church, and they're always reaching out to the lost. And in that church, you hear things about witnessing and evangelism and salvation and decisions and baptisms and visitation and altar calls and crusades, and everything else takes a secondary role. Have you ever been to a church like that, or have you ever sat in a congregation where you thought, they're all about evangelism or about soul winning? And then he says, when you look around, you'll see churches like this, the experiencing God churches. And he says, if a pastor's bent that way, he likes worship, he likes music, he'll instinctively lead the church to become an experiencing God church. And the focus becomes settling in on the power and the presence of God in worship. And in churches like that, you'll hear lots about praise and prayer and worship and music and spiritual gifts and power and revival. Have you ever been in a church like that? And then he says, keep looking, because you'll find the family reunion church. And the family reunion church focuses primarily on relationships and fellowship. And key terms for that church are being loved and belonging and fellowship and caring and relationships and small groups and fun. And the family reunion church, in that kind of a church, the gathering becomes more important than the goals. And so you could go to that church and feel really good when you get home, because you got to see all your friends. It's just like a family reunion. And they don't focus much, on other things. But it is the glue of relationships that holds that church together. You ever been in a church like that? And then he says, if you look around, you'll find the classroom church. And that church occurs when the pastor sees his primary role as pastor teacher. Because he's gifted in teaching and he enjoys it immensely, and he will emphasize preaching and de-emphasize other tasks in the church. He becomes known as an expert instructor. The members of the church come with notebooks. He passes out outlines. People take notes, and then they go home. And key words for that kind of a church are expository preaching, Bible study, Greek, Hebrew, doctrine, knowledge, truth, discipleship. And I have to say, if I were to get this church out of balance, it would be in that direction, because that is me. I'm not so needy of making sure I'm okay with you. Okay, now preachers are all the same. We like to be liked, and we want to be wanted. We want to be loved. It's just part of our makeup. And so I want you to need me, and I want you to like me, but I don't base my spiritual giftedness and my role before God on getting along. I don't base it on, good music. Andy has that gift and says, are we doing good in that area? And then lastly, this guy says that you can also find the social conscience church. And that's the church that sets out to change society. And people see themselves as doers of the word. And if it's a liberal church and they see themselves as having a social conscience, they're going to work on things that have to do with the injustice, social injustice in our society. If it's a conservative church and they have that social conscience bent, they're going to speak about the moral decline in our society and become involved in politics. And they always have a cause before them, and the church is always involved. And these churches are into meeting needs, serving others, sharing, ministering, taking a stand, just doing something. Have you been to a church like that? Well, here's what I want to say. All churches need to be a little bit of all of those, and they're probably not all going to be the same. If we had to line ours up, we're probably going to spend more time on the classroom church than you might like. Okay? Some of you are bent more toward the family reunion church. I don't care what you say. Couldn't it be shorter? Who cares how many songs we sing? What are you trying to do? Who do you think you are? Let me just come and go. As long as everybody's getting along, I'm okay. Right? I mean, some of you, that's how you would evaluate whether it was a good day or not. Others might say, man, are we into the praise? We don't praise enough. And others say, do we have to sing so many songs? But I'm just saying we're a balance of all of those things. And I would say this to you. What do you say about North Street Church? And what are you looking for in a church? Well, today, our message is entitled, The Great Biblical Picture of the Church. And so we can align ourselves, we can align our church, we can align our pastor, you see, to what the Bible says about the church. Now, do you know that Jesus did not go to church? Now, some of you guys said, that's it. I've been looking for it. I'm done. Go home and tell your wife, I'm not going back. Jesus didn't go to church. Neither am I. Okay? But the reason Jesus didn't go to church is because there was no church when Jesus walked the earth. Do you realize that? I mean, He spoke prophetically toward His church, but His church did not begin until about 10 days after He ascended into heaven. Interestingly, at the time of His crucifixion, it was the Passover, the Jewish Passover. 50 days later is Pentecost. You know about Pentecost. You think it's the day the church was born. It was, but it was actually a Jewish feast days when they celebrated new life, first fruits. So the Lamb of God was slain on Passover. When the new crops came on, the church began. See God's pictures in the Bible. Now, understand this. In the Old Testament and through the Gospels, the Holy Spirit did not dwell upon all who believed or within. The Holy Spirit has always been alive. He is God. He has always been at work upon nations. He gave victory to nations. Sometimes upon people. Okay, sometimes they were indwelt, but not permanently. But not all who believe. But the promise in the church age is that God's Holy Spirit will now dwell in your life. And so here's Jesus, and He said, when I leave, I will send what? Another Comforter. He said, I'll come. God will come in a new form. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, where are we going to find in the Bible about the biblical picture of the church? Why, it's in the book of Acts. So open your Bible to the book of Acts, and we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 2. Do you know that Luke wrote the book of Acts? You could as well call Acts 2nd Luke. 1st Luke being the story of Jesus, the gospel story. 2nd Luke, or Acts, being the story of the foundation and the spreading of the church, the actions of the apostles, the actions of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. Now, in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, that day occurred about A.D. 30, somewhere between 30 and 33 A.D., about 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, 10 days after His ascension, okay, the church begins. Now, I tend to say 30 A.D. If it was 4 or 5 B.C. when Jesus was born and He was about 33 when He died, I've just sort of grown up saying that. But not everybody would say 30 for sure, 30 to 33 A.D. So put this in your mind. When the Gospels close, about one-third of the first century was over. Jesus had lived at age 30. He set out in His ministry, had a three-year ministry, and then He was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven. And for 40 days, He made post-resurrection appearances. And then after He leaves, this day of Pentecost happens that we'll speak about. So that's about one-third of the way through the first century. By the end of the first century, now when did the first century end? Okay, 100 A.D. or 99 A.D., however you want to break it down. Okay, the church had been born, the church was established, and the church had flourished, and the church had come under persecution, but it still continued to spread through the Middle Eastern, the Mediterranean, the Asian, the European world. And so you've got about 60 years or a few more of, you know, the story of the church in the Bible. And it goes from its infancy to a more mature state by the end of the New Testament. And that's what I want us to do today, is stand back and say, okay, when that New Testament closes, what condition was the church in? How was it structured? What did they practice? What did they believe? And so today, we are going to break that down to find four distinguishing marks of the New Testament church. Now, if you're thinking, you might say, I wonder how many Christians there were by the end of the first century. You know, history says upwards of 1 million. About a little more than 0.5% of the Roman Empire were Christians. So they were in the minority, not the majority. They said there were about 50,000 Christians who lived in Jerusalem and about 50,000 in Antioch. So there were 800,000 or 900,000 Christians. Now the Apostle Paul, in your Bible, he started 14 churches. Now that's not bad to be a church planter in the first century. He didn't have a jet. He didn't have a car. He went all over the world, led by God, hitching a ride here and there, and went where God sent him, but established 14 churches. But by this time, the close of the first century, there had to be hundreds of congregations. And so all we're doing today is standing back, looking in and say, now where do we fit? What is this biblical picture of the church? So put this in your notes. That's the first fill out thing. Okay. First, we find this, a simple structure to the church. A simple structure. Now, I don't mean a little shack built out in the woods kind of a simple structure, but I mean the foundation, the organizational picture is very simple. So open your Bible first today to the book of Acts chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 36. We're going to look in on the day the church was born. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Now it was Pentecost, that Jewish feast day. And there were Jews from all over the world, if you read the whole Acts 1 and 2. They didn't come to start the church. They came for the Feast of Pentecost, one of the three high holy days of Judaism. They came to the temple, to Jerusalem, the holy city, to do their homage. And as they gathered, something miraculous took place. It says there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and there were like cloven tongues of fire appeared over the heads of the apostles. And Peter explains what's going on. As he's preaching, people say, now what? So let's pick up in Acts 2:36, the words of Peter. He said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So Peter is preaching, listen, truly the first gospel sermon. This is the first time somebody could respond to Jesus, because Jesus has now ascended into heaven. Of course, when he walked the earth, he was holding hands with the old covenant and the new as he ushered in this new kingdom. But the kingdom had not come, okay, to the earth until Pentecost. So Peter says, listen, all of you Jewish people out there, God sent his Messiah, and 50 days ago, what'd you do? You killed him. Verse 37. Well, listen to this. You're not a Jew, probably. Maybe there are some Jewish folks here. You don't live in Jerusalem in the first century. But if God were to look at your life from this day backwards, you've crucified Jesus. I mean, you've turned around from him. You've walked on what he's done. You've ignored him. You haven't accepted God's gift. And so we can relate to that, you know. And it says they got it. Verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. King James says they were pricked in the heart. And it's like somebody took a hot nail and put right in there and said, oh, look what I did. And they said to Peter and the apostles, now, brothers, what should we do? Now, I call this, listen, the virgin question and the unadulterated answer. See, church history has done all kinds of stuff. Okay? But they said, we now believe Jesus is the Christ. 50 days ago, we thought he was the enemy. I'm now ready to do what's right. What do I do? And Peter said, repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your actions. Come to God and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I told you, I'll be preaching a sermon on baptism. I won't get into much detail today, okay? But baptism is a visible, God-chosen, God-commanded response of faith. Baptism after belief is for everyone who believes. Baptism is not to join the church. It's not, I think sometimes in evangelical Christianity we see it as a step down the road somewhere. You know, here you believe in Christ and give your life, and 3 years later, when you really know you're serious, then you get baptized. Biblically, we can't separate it from coming to belief. Now, I'll mention this today, but get into more detail when I preach that message. So at what point are you saved? In the baptism, after the baptism, before the baptism, when you believe? Here's what I can tell you for sure. When God pronounces you righteous, you're saved. And it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Now you're probably hungry. The word for in this text is the word EIS, Epsilon Iota Sigma. And it would seem it says, in order to receive forgiveness, in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Some do believe that. Here's what that little word is big in Greek. It can mean because of, it can mean unto. Here's what I think. The gospel age has just now been opened. And he says, you believe? Now change. And because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, you be baptized unto. See, unto the gospel era in obedience as a believer. Remember what I said? The blessing is in the obedience. The best reason to be baptized, quit arguing about it. If you are a believer who has yielded your life to Jesus Christ and called upon His name, do it. The best reason to be baptized is because He said so. Go back to Matthew 28. But I'm getting on that sermon. But I just want you to see there's a picture here. We can't see what's going on inside, but we can see what goes on outside. And what happens here? And it says, now this promise is for you, you Jewish people. It's for your children and all who are far off. For the generations to come, they'll be baptizing in the name of Jesus. Everyone who calls, whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And see, I love this picture. The apostles weren't passing out tracts today. They were preaching the gospel, and people said, what do I do? See the power of the word? They didn't have tricks. They didn't have to have, you know, a picnic to get people to come. It was the proclamation of the word. And the word went forth, and they said, I believe, I believe. Now, how do I demonstrate this? And look what happens. It says, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his word were baptized. Have you received the word of the Lord? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have you believed in your heart, confessed with your mouth? Be baptized. And there were added that day, how many? What's it say? 3,000 at a megachurch first day. You know, all the church plants today, they wait a year, send out mailings, have parties, go to the mall, you know, and hope to get out of 10,000 invitations, 300 or 400 people and say, boy, that was a good start. Okay? But here, 3,000 people came forward that day. Verse 42, look how simple church can be. And they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the koinonia, sharing, taking care of one another's needs, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, and to prayer. There's the agenda for the church. Simple, see? And it says, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The believers had all things in common. They shared their possessions. They distributed proceeds to those in need. And day to day, see, they didn't wait till Sunday. Day to day, the Christians attended the temple together. Get that? They now had put their faith and trust in Christ, but they kept going to the temple every day. And they broke bread in their homes. I don't think that simply means they ate together. I think that means in the first century, if I came to your house for Bible study or prayer before we left, they say, now let's remember who we worship. And we would participate in the Lord's table. It says, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And get this, and the Lord added to their number day by day as those who were being saved. Don't take God out of the formula. So you know me. I like to look at the Scripture and go, okay, that's the picture of the infancy of the church. Now go to the book of Titus, chapter 1. That Acts passage, 30 A.D., the number we're using, 32 to 34 years later, okay, after the church began to spread around the world, the Apostle Paul, who was not an apostle when the church was born, you remember that? He was a church hater. And listen, I'm talking to you. Maybe you are a church hater. Maybe you've been a church hater. Maybe you've only ever seen the corruption. Maybe you don't like to have this Jesus stuff crammed down your throat. Okay, here was Paul, and he couldn't stand Christians. He said, you know what? I believe in God the Father, but this Jesus is not God's Messiah, and he worked against the church. Have you ever worked against the church? It's not too late for you. God used him and turned him around. 62 to 64 A.D., he writes to this young pastor named Titus. And so that 3 decades have passed, the church has matured, things have changed. Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. I think that's pretty cool. Okay, that's what you've got to see here. And Paul says, Titus, listen, I've got some apostolic advice for you. This is from the Lord. Okay? You've got to realize this. When the church first began, who managed the church? The apostles. Do you know that all of the apostles were martyred as they went forth into the world because they wouldn't relent the name of Jesus Christ? Except for one, John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And as the first century closes, okay, he writes in 95-96 A.D. what we know as the Revelation. So you got to realize, I mean, Paul's looking around, and you know him. He says, you know, I was the one untimely born, yet God used me in a magnificent way. But he's looking around saying, hey, Titus, the church is going to depend on men like you. See? And we have no apostles today to manage the church. So look what he says in Titus 1:5. Okay, this is the old man to the young man. And he says, this is why I left you on Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. See, Paul says it's a simple structure, Titus. There are godly men in every congregation. Some become the shepherd overseers of the church. And so Titus and Timothy, the other young pastor, they both were told by Paul, this is how you organize the church. It's not going to be under the apostolic authority because the apostles are dead or dying off. But the Holy Spirit's still alive. The Word of God's still available. Titus, this is what you do. And men especially, let's read verses 6 through 9. And by the way, did you know the Scripture says the public reading of the Word is worship? And I've got to tell you, you don't hear much reading of the Scripture, especially in evangelical churches. And in liturgical churches, it's a rote reading and it almost seems dead and disconnected. When I preach, I read the Bible to you. I think that's good myself, okay? But you get it when I read the Bible to you, in my view. And it's life-changing because God blesses the reading of His Word. See? So men especially, look at what he says. He says, Titus, find guys like this. If anyone's above reproach, if he's the husband of one wife, not a polygamist, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy. He must be hospitable. He must be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. See, already you're thinking of men who are like that and men who are not like that. And he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Do you know what's amazing to me? Titus didn't have one of these. This was being written while Titus was alive. Do you know the Gospels weren't even written down contemporaneously? They were written two or three decades after the story. And so here's Paul telling Titus, find men who know the Word. Now they knew this much, the back part, the front part, the Old Testament Scripture. Lots of them came from that background. Now listen, if we were part of the church at Philippi, we did have part of the New Testament. Okay? We know it as the book of Philippians. It was a letter Paul wrote. But that's all the New Testament we would have had. We'd have known the story of Jesus. If we lived at Corinth, we would have had two letters from the Apostle Paul, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But they, you know, Paul says to Titus, keep that church in line, boy. Get some men to help you and stay to the Word. And he didn't have it. But he had it. And so I just want you to see, when the New Testament closes, the church was locally organized under the watch care of a plurality of shepherd overseers. And I don't see that that ever needs to change. That is how the church should be. You've got to realize in the Bible the church was not denominational. It was congregation by congregation for our intents and purposes under the authority of the Word and the leadership of shepherd overseers. Faithful men just like that. Now listen, men, you may not aspire to be an elder. That doesn't keep us from using that as a target to say, I still should be a man like that. Agreed? Don't you think so? Go home and make yourself a list and say, am I that kind of man? And if you're not, you could represent Jesus Christ much better if you would make yourself that kind of man. So, first of all, a simple structure. That's one distinguishing mark of the New Testament church. I'm always losing things. Where did I put that remote? Okay. Next. Solid doctrine. That's going to be a distinguishing mark of the church. Solid doctrine. Here's where we're going to go. Titus 2:1. You're already in Titus. Look at what Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, the first verse. He says, but as for you, Titus, my young man, this pastor at Crete, for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul tells him, keep it straight. See, orthodox doctrine doesn't mean, you know, Greek orthodox. It means cut it straight. When you go to the orthodontist, he's there to straighten your teeth. When you go to the orthopedic surgeon, he's there to straighten your bones. And we want to cut it straight when it comes to the teaching of the church. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. The letter to Timothy, apostle, Paul, writing to his son in the gospel, shortly after what he told Titus, by the way. A couple years afterwards, he wrote 2 Timothy. He says this, 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. What sacred writings? Once again, the Old Testament writings. And he says, which they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you get what he's saying? You study and know the Old Testament. Guess who you'll find that it leads to? Jesus Christ. He says to Timothy, you know the sacred writings and they'll lead you to Jesus. And look at what Paul says then. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. What good is the Bible? For teaching, for reproofing, for correcting, for the training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be competent, equipped for every good work. Now you've got to realize, he not only spoke truth of the Old Testament, he spoke prophetically toward the book you hold in your hand. Because the New Testament is the inspired Word of God. The Bible, in its original form, infallible. It is authoritative. It speaks the Word of God. And this, listen, this is all you need to do to end up in a much more liberal theological camp. Just change your view of Scripture. Just say it is not the Word of God completely. It contains the Word of God, but this part isn't, this part isn't, this part is. And do you know where it begins? The first 11 chapters of Genesis. Creation through the flood up to the times of Abraham. Even a liberal Christian will agree with you. Abraham lived when he lived. Okay, but from there back, creation versus evolution. Was there a flood? And if you throw out the story of creation and the fall of mankind, you've just thrown out the very first messianic prophecy that when God pronounced a curse for the sin, He also prophesied one day the seed of Eve would stomp the seed of the devil. And so be careful what you do with that Bible. And then we go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter says to the whole church, he says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." People didn't make this up. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the breath of God. And it does not change. For He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I want to say, when that New Testament closes, the doctrine of the church was derived from Scripture. The church must continue to have a high view of Scripture. For us, the book known as the Holy Bible, 66 books in one, the Bible becomes our rule of faith and practice, and it should be, in fact, rightly understood. If somebody says, "What's the doctrinal statement at your church?" you could just give them one of these. Now, to expect the guy to read the whole thing and say, "Oh, I know what you believe," is another task. But this is our rule of faith and practice, rightly understood. The third mark of the church is a redeeming message. Please understand that the message of the church is not the church. We're not here to preach the church. We're here to preach redemption through Jesus Christ. That message will never change. It was the message of the first century, and it'll go clear till He comes again. It doesn't matter how cool the preacher is, how great the music is, how super the building is, what the fads are in the church. That message will always be the same. And that's why I say, and I know I'm getting older, and you know, I'm satisfied in little things, you know, and I'll probably put that on you till you tell me to get out, like, you know. We don't have to run circles and put on shows to get people to come. We need to preach the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do His work, but genuinely. And if what we do is not undergirded with prayer, it won't work anyhow. And if there's anything we don't do well as the American church, it's gathering for prayer. It's just time on the knees. We'll spend lots of time, you know, building stages and, you know, learning music and, you know, getting the latest equipment. And it's all got to be in balance. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, but that's not our primary call. So I want you to go to a passage with me. It's in Titus, by the way. As that New Testament closes, I think it's important to grasp what Paul was, as an apostle, listening to the Holy Spirit. He was saying, this is what counts. Titus 3, 4 through 8. Paul says to Titus, he says, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Do you know what Paul says to Titus? He said, Titus, get that church in order. Titus, get those men to help you. Titus, watch out for false prophets. And then as things are winding down, he says, Titus, don't forget what made us who we are. By God's mercy, because He wanted to, He sent His Son. And Titus, we're now safe. We're now redeemed. Isn't that good news, Titus? And he says how that happens. Do you see how it happens? It happens spiritually. It happens on the inside. There's a washing and renewal that's done by the Holy Spirit. And so that aligns with words like transformation, being born again. See? And Paul in other places says, you know, that is the necessary cleansing. That's the real one. And when I speak of that, I mean, my spine tingles. You see, back in the Old Testament, do you know where the Holy Spirit dwelt upon the earth? Over the tabernacle, particularly, you know, the building, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the back portion was a perfect cube, like heaven is a perfect cube. And in that perfect cube, there was a chest, the Ark of the Covenant. In that ark were the Ten Commandments, some manna, and Aaron's rod. And on the mercy seat, which was the lid, there in the daytime there was a cloud over that. And at nighttime there was a pillar of fire known as the Shekinah glory. Now, the high priest, he had this breastplate that had 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And then they had these two other stones. One was called the Urim, one was called the Thummim. And the high priest could pray to God and talk to God. And whether these things vibrated, lit up, got warm, we don't know. But he could get a yes or a no from God. Now, wouldn't that be cool? Okay? And the Holy Spirit was right there in front of your eyes. And you think, man, I wish the Holy Spirit was like that today. Like you drive down the street over North Street's building. There was a cloud by day and a fire by night. And say, there's the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the Bible says? It says that's all been fulfilled in this time. Do you know where the temple is now? You have become the temple. You know where the Holy Spirit dwells? In your temple. If you're a believer. And what does He do? He comes in and He cleans us. He renews us. He has us to be born again. He makes us new. And that's the reality of the Christian life. Do you see when I say people ought to be asking, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? You're telling me, Pastor Bob, you're telling me God moves into my life and makes me a new person. What gives you the authority? See, we live by faith, not by sight. We just let the Word speak. The authority is responding to the Great Commission to go and make disciples. But you know what? Do you know who the harvester is? Do you know who the one who picks them out and fixes them up is? That's God. I'm just a seed sower. See, that's what Paul said. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I can't change your life, but this message can through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's our job to preach it until He comes again. Back there to Titus, it says, this saying, verse 8, this saying's trustworthy. And he says, I want you to insist on these things. He says, Titus, keep the redeeming the message, the center of your message. The message, the center of your preaching, the center of your ministry, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Listen, I'm telling you, church, keep saying the right thing. Keep doing the right thing. Even when we don't feel like it, do the right thing. There's blessing in the obedience. And he says, Titus, keep it front and center. And he said, these things are excellent and they're profitable for people. And then look at verse 9. It's almost like Paul thought could see ahead and see the church. And he says, listen, Titus, avoid these things. Okay? Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. And I just have to say, sometimes in the church we major in the minors and we forget about the majors. And Paul says, if it's not worth arguing about it, drop it. Stay focused on the redemptive message of Jesus Christ. Now listen, if you're just starting out in church or just trying to get the Word, I'll explain the gospel next week. Please be here. I'll do it simply right now. But next week, I want to give a clear, simple presentation of the gospel without a lot of evangelical terms, because I think as soon as we start throwing out those terms, people who are already lost just get lost more and say, it must not be for me. But it's this simple. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe on Him, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you've got to understand what it means to believe in the Bible. It's not just agree with it, like saying, yeah, I know that. James says, even the demons believe, and they tremble. See, the demons aren't saved. You can believe and not be saved. Biblically, belief includes a transfer of trust. It includes obedience. It goes all the way. Like the old hymn says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Have you trusted? Have you obeyed? See, obeying without trusting gets you nowhere either. Like if the promise was simply in the baptism, when it comes to salvation, I've always said we could dig a hole out here in the churchyard, sort of hide behind that wall out there. People come down the street, push them in, yank them out on the other side and say, you're on your way to heaven now because we baptized you. That's the obedience without the belief. But belief without obedience is, in my view, just as foreign to the Word. You can't have, you know, disobedient Christians. That means they're unbelieving. And that's not just for baptism. That's in every area. See? And if you're not believing and you know, yielding your heart to the Lord, to sit at this table, there I'm in the next message again, to sit at this table, you know what Paul's advice is? Don't do it. He says, if you don't believe, don't do that, because some of you are weak and sick and some have died because they have disregarded the Lord's table. Don't tell me there's no power in this participation. But I'll preach a whole other sermon if I don't get away from that. Okay? So as the New Testament closes, the message remains about what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. And the primary message of the church is not the church. The primary message of the church is not self-realization. Listen, the primary message of the church is not the family. Now, that's not a bad thing, but we're not here preaching the family. Okay? And it's not meeting the needs of others. That's not the primary message of the church. The primary message of the church is Jesus. And we can never change that and should never back away. If we do, we become something other than the church. And the last mark for today that I want to show or talk about is holy conduct. We live differently as people who wear the name of Jesus Christ. And listen, we're not on our own. See, this is where I think when somebody becomes a member of a church and then steps into leadership and they aren't redeemed, then everything's outward. We've got to do this, 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 and this. See, lists and rules, they become the thing that stimulates and keeps things in order. And so we could say, in fact, Kathy and I were in a church in Tennessee back in the 70s, they had a scroll-looking thing on the wall, probably as big as one of these arches, that said, if you're a member of this church, you will not smoke or drink, you will not dance, you will not do this, you will not. And see, those are outwardly enforced. But when you're made again, you're a new man, a new woman, you have a new appetite. That doesn't mean that I don't have to tell my flesh, no, we're not going there. Okay, you do. But see, I want to do the right thing. I want to say the right thing. I want to live in such a way it pleases God. Well, let's just look at what Peter says to the church in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. And realize this is as the church, you know, matured and time was going on, of course, before Peter died. 2 Peter 3:8, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you. See, as time went on, decades passed, some of the people were saying, You've been telling us since Pentecost 30 AD, Jesus is coming again. Where is He? If He's coming, why hasn't He come yet? And do people say that today? Yes. And Peter said, listen, God doesn't count time like you count time. To Him, a day and 1,000 years are the same. He's not slow and He's not fast because He's not, you know, looking at time like you do. But He is patient. And look what He says. Do you know what? He said He's not wishing that you should perish. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As God was waiting then for the perfect time for the return of Jesus, He's waiting now for the perfect time and the return of Jesus. And if you have not yet yielded unto Christ, He's waiting on you. He's patient with you. He doesn't want you to die and be separated from Him forever. He wants you to come home when you die and live with Him forever. At my funeral, I hope somebody says, you know, Pastor Bob, he wasn't so excited about the present heaven. Because I don't have a lot of understanding about the present heaven, and I've never been there. But he was really excited about, you know, the final state of things, because I can grasp that. Remember from our sermon, the reality of your own resurrection, when it's all destroyed and all made new, we're going to read about that. And it's going to be physical but glorious, the same but better. We'll still have bodies. I'll know you. You'll know me. Listen, yesterday morning was pure worship for me. I spent about 4 or 5 hours with 5 or 6 men at his church building a deck for another guy that needed some help. And as, I'm out of shape and old. About 3 hours in, I was really slowing down, but I was feeding the boards and doing some cutting. But I'm just looking around thinking, you know what? I'll get to be with these guys forever. Now, I don't know if we're going to be building decks. And then I think, I mean, you know what? In the final state, it's physical but glorious. Maybe we will have construction projects. I don't know. But I can, you know, I just look around thinking, man, this is good. What a taste of eternity. And see, when I die, you can say, hey, when it's all over and done with, you know we're going to see Him. And you know He wants to hang out. See. But anyhow, he says to Titus, he says, the Lord's not slow. He's waiting on people like you to come. And he says, but the day of the Lord, okay, when He calls it over, when He says, this is it for us when the rapture comes, depends on how you look the day there. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, he's talking about the final things of the earth here. But our day, someday, you're going to be gone if you're a believer. And you get to skip a lot of hard stuff. Here he says, that day of the Lord, when He does let it loose, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He says the sky's going to burn, the moon's going to burn, Mars is going to burn, everything beyond this galaxy is going to burn. It's all going to just boom. And he says, since these things are thus to be dissolved, he said, take a look. Look up. Look around. Look in. None of it is going to last. And he says, since everything you can see is going to be dissolved one day. Now, do you believe that? See, I really think this. I really think much of the church likes to believe and explain the past. But they really don't. They don't know if they believe the future. They think maybe there is an alternate interpretation. It's plain and clear. His second coming is as clear as His first coming. And He came as a man, the perfect God-man the first time. He will come again as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I promise you, it's as true as is the Word of God. See. But Peter says, since this is true, since it's all going to dissolve, look at what he says. What sort of people ought you to be? to be in lives of holiness and godliness. He says, if you really believe it, then think about how you're living. Is your conduct holy? Are you a godly man? Are you a godly woman? Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I just love it. Everything's going to be right when it's all said and done. And we've said it before, no tear, no darkness, no sorrow, no sin, no police, you know, no sickness, no hospitals, no, you know, life insurance, no medical insurance. It's all over. And it's like how God made it to begin with. But that has an effect. What we believe about then has an effect upon us now. We ought to be living holy and godly lives. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent and be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Is that you? Is that me? That should be us. That we're living, you know, lives of holiness. And look at verse 15, the first part. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. He just says, today, you have a chance today. Say, thank you, Lord, for not coming back yet, because, you know, I've not yet yielded it. And I'm ready today, God. I'm going to yield it today. I believe it. And I'm coming to you today, Lord. I count it as salvation. You've waited on me. Thank you for July 12th, 2015 at North Street Church. That's the day that my lights came up. That's the day I could say, I'm going to leave it all behind. It's all going to dissolve. I want to live the right kind of life. See. So today, very simply, as I spoke about doing church with great purpose, I've said, you know, it's a simple structure. Okay, did you get that one? I said it's solid doctrine. It's a redeeming message. And it's holy conduct. So we can stand back and say, that's the church in the Bible. And we can say that's the kind of church we ought to be. Now listen, I asked Andy if we could sing one of my favorite songs. And it's called the Untitled Hymn, or Come to Jesus is what we call it. Now, the reason I love this song so much is it tells the story of life and what happens when we yield it to the Lord. And here's what it says. It says, weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Did you hear that? Maybe you felt like, you know what, that's me. I got my head down. I've given up. I don't know what I believe. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe I've messed up so much I can never turn it around. None of that's true. Love is passing by. His name is Jesus. And the song says, come to Jesus. If you're weak, if you're wounded as a sinner, raise your head. Today is the day of salvation. Do you understand? Who do I think I am? What do I think I'm doing? I'm preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in faith. And I'm trusting that God's Holy Spirit is touching a life right now. He said His word will not return to Him void. So are you weak and wounded and given up? Lift your head. And then the next verse says this. It says, now your burden's lifted. It's when you come to the Lord and He's made you new. You go, ah. And it says, and it's carried far away. And the precious blood has washed away the stain. Isn't that? Who remembers here the day that happened to you? The day you gave it up and you knew you were clean. Raise your hand and say, you know what? That was wild. There's no feeling like it, and it's not just a feeling, but I got to tell you, it is a feeling. It is emotion. And it says, whoa, I've been born again. I've been made new. And you know what he says? When you think of that, sing to Jesus. And then he says, and like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes you fall. And he says, listen, this is reality. This is life on this earth. When you come to Jesus and God regenerates your life, it's not all peaches, you know, from there on out either. Even the Apostle Paul said, why do I not do the things I want to do? Why do I do the things I do? It's still a battle. But you know what he says? He says, start crawling, then start walking. But no, sometime you're going to fall. But when you fall, guess what he says to do? Fall on Jesus. What a good picture. See, once you're His, He doesn't cast you away. And then he says, now sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky's dark and pours the rain, he says, cry to Jesus. Oh, Paul said, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And it is so good to fall on Jesus. You see what he says? He said, sometimes the way is lonely and it's steep and it's filled with pain. Teddy Taylor, you know, who prays for us a lot here at church. You know where he is? Jackson, Mississippi. The funeral of his mom. You know where he was a month ago? Jackson, Mississippi. The funeral of his dad. His mom Thursday night, very unexpectedly, had a hemorrhage and passed away. And 6-8 months ago, he went down for the funeral of his sister. But see, I say, Teddy, listen. Sometimes it's lonely and steep and filled with pain. Going to cry, brother? Cry to Jesus. And then the song says, oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, when you can't contain your joy inside, sometimes the walk's like that, you know? It's like, this is tremendous. This is the best thing. I hope it never ends. And he says, when you're experiencing that, then dance for Jesus. Now, when I think of that picture, I can picture a pretty little girl with a white dress with her ballet slippers dancing for the Lord. But me dancing for Jesus, I don't know what that looks like, you know. But God said, there's my boy. You know, there's my son. And then it closes and says, and with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. And go in peace and laugh on glory's side. Fly to Jesus. Now, I know this can't happen. It likely won't happen. But I want everybody here, when you die, I want you to fly to Jesus. I can't pay your way. I can't sign a note for you. But you, where do you stand in relation to Jesus? Today is a day of salvation.